Well, good morning, beloved, and a blessed Lord's Day morning to all of you. I am thrilled to be here, greatly privileged and blessed. I have to admit, though, I wish it were under better circumstances. It is bittersweet. I heard from your pastor this morning. We were actually on our way here. We were driving here, and he said, "Everything good? You know, we're praying for you." And I said, "I'm really sorry, brother. I can't make it." I said, "I woke up this morning. I have a pimple." And to which I received simply, "Ha ha." So he's doing well, and it is truly a blessing for me to stand behind this pulpit. I have known him for 24 years. We're coming up on our anniversary next year, John and I, and looking forward to that. But he is truly, truly a dear, dear brother and a very, very dear friend. And I only wish I could be here more often, or certainly before today. But as it turns out, I have responsibilities at my own church. But God willing, hopefully, we can do this again someday and do it with John and Linda here in attendance. So with that said, if you would please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. I've titled this message, "Entering the Heavenly City." Entering the Heavenly City. And we'll be reading Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. "Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Amen. Let's go before our God one more time in prayer. Our blessed God, this truly spectacular passage of your holy word, it is opened up to us, and there are indeed marvelous things, glorious things that are unveiled here for us. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we simply ask, grant us understanding. Help us to grasp what is here. The most important subject that there can possibly be, the entering, the requirements, that which is needed to enter into your heavenly kingdom. God, help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to understand it. Grant us proper understanding of your word. And then, Lord God, we pray. Yes, we pray in humility. Please, Lord God, grant us application. Help us not merely to be hearers of your word, but doers. That what we learn this morning will be applied to our lives, that we will live it out in faith, and Lord God, that we would walk ever more closely with you. That is our prayer. God help us. God bless us. We pray and ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So what an image. What a spectacular image. Things that we can only imagine. In this text, the Apostle John sets a scene that for us in our mind's eye is truly impossible to truly grasp. And I believe that is the point. I mean, how can you describe the indescribable? How do you do that? A street in the city that's made of pure gold. Gold that is so pure, it's like transparent glass. What does that look like? I don't know. It's spectacular. Walls made of jasper, gates of pearl, and there's no sun. There's no moon, but the city is lit by the blinding, blazing, refulgent glory of Almighty God. And, as the text says, it is lit by the lamp that is none other than the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, I ask you, what does that look like? I don't know. But it's spectacular. It staggers our minds. And as verse 25 says, its gates will never be shut by day. And there is no light night there. There's no night. The gates are never shut by day, and there is no night. And so we can draw from that that the gates are what? They're never shut. Ever. Why? Because there is nothing in all of existence that will ever threaten that city. Nothing. There are no challenges or threats from without, and there are no challenges or threats from within. And so this glorious eternal city will only know peace and unity forever and ever. I have to admit, that sounds incredibly wonderful. Very, very, very wonderful. Our society, of course, far from that. We need only step outside this building to encounter that. I was given, and I could come up with many, many illustrations of this, as I know all of you could, but one that came to mind was a number of years ago in my previous employment, I had to fly to Seattle. And it's rare that when you go to visit a city you've never been to before, that the city actually lives up to its billing. You know, it's wet and cold and dark. And so we flew there for a business meeting. I was touring a factory, and it was bright and sunny the whole way there. And as we descended into the clouds, we went, and it was dark and cold and rainy. And it was exactly like how everybody described Seattle. And as we were driving to where we needed to go to our first appointment, the sales gentleman, a good friend of mine who had flown with us, he got the rental car and we're driving to our first appointment. And as we're driving down the freeway, car goes blowing right by us. And the window rolls down and out came a hand and out came the single finger, the middle finger salute. And it wasn't just a quick, casual little middle finger. This guy wanted us to see it, really wanted us to see it. And so we looked at that and we looked at each other and we said, well, welcome to Seattle. And the guy pulls in front of us and out came the finger again and again, up and down, way back and forth. And over on this side, he wanted to make sure all sides of the car got to see his disdain for us. And the only thing that gave us any degree of humor, I suppose, and maybe a little bit of justice, is that as he pulled off, we had to pull off as well. And he took the same off-ramp we had to take, and then he happened to take the first right turn. Well, that happened to be the same first right turn we had to take. And then he had to take the next left turn. Well, you know what? That happened to be the exact same left turn we had to take. And so it went, and so it went, and I had to wonder if he didn't start to sweat a little bit. There were three of us in this car. Eventually, he took a turn that we didn't have to take, and he was gone from our lives forever. But it was a good illustration. Animosity. It's everywhere. We have no idea what we did to this gentleman. We have no idea. I have no idea why he was so upset at us. But he was. And he felt that that was an appropriate way to respond. And I'm sure all of you have some kind of a story that you could instantly bring up that would be somewhat similar to that, where someone just reacted out of the blue and you're just left wondering, why do you think that's appropriate? Well, that's our culture. That's who we are as a nation now. Animosity is everywhere. And so we as Christians, we look ahead to that blessed day in glory and we say, oh, Lord God, I can't wait. That's going to be so glorious. Every Christian can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Gain. It is gain for me to die. We will all be united together in humble devotion to our Creator. What a blessed thing that will be. No threats, no turmoil, no pain, no sorrow, nothing, nothing to interrupt the perfect harmony of the unified worship of God. And why is that? Why is that the case? Well, if you would, look down at the last verse we read. That's where I want to focus our attention. All that we read simply gave us the context for this last verse, verse 27. The Apostle John, writing here, he says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the Apostle says that nothing unclean will enter this glorious city. Nothing unclean and nothing that is detestable or false. No one who does what is detestable or false will enter into this glorious kingdom. And so that should strike us. This is very important. This is extremely important. We need to focus on this. This is a warning. It's a warning for every single one of us. No one who is unclean, who is detestable, or who is false will enter this kingdom. And so looking at this verse in detail, the first word that comes up is unclean. That's the first word that we need to focus on. What does it mean to be unclean? Well, the word simply means common, ordinary, something shared. And so we have to immediately ask the question, well, what is the most common thing in this world? What is common amongst every single one of us as fallen humanity? What is it? Sin. Exactly. It's sin. Sin is everywhere. And we could say, well, we'll walk right outside this building and we'll see it. And yes, we would. But we don't have to walk outside this building. We don't have to even look around at our neighbors or sitting around us. We know it internally. We are sinners. Sin is everywhere. That is common for all of us. And this understanding of uncleanness is juxtaposed with the word holy. Holy means otherness. Separatedness, that which is set apart, that which is different, not common, in other words, not ordinary. Probably my favorite, or certainly one of my favorite books of all time, is R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. I asked your pastor, I said, can I make a plug for that book? And I couldn't even get the words out before he said, yes, by all means. He loves that book. And it is a wonderful, wonderful book. If you have not read that book, please, please let me emphasize the need. Read that book. Read it. Read it. Understand it. Embrace it. Love it. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. It will give you a better understanding of what the word holy means and how God is holy. Our God is transcendently holy. He is other than all of creation. He is set apart from all of creation. Christians, now we are called to be holy as well, but how are we set apart? We are set apart. We are other than the rest of humanity. We are set apart from other humans, from other natural men, sinful men. And so in that regard, we are holy. God is holy in regards to all of creation. And so nothing unclean, in other words, no one who is not holy, no one who is not sanctified, nothing that isn't consecrated or set apart will ever enter the heavenly city of God. Nothing will. But that's not all the apostle tells us. He goes on. He says, nothing unclean will enter the heavenly city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. No one who does what is detestable or false. And so let's just stop and consider that first word there, detestable. What does that mean? That is a strong word. When you say that is detestable, you're using an incredibly strong word. And so I want you to just stop and think about our society as a whole. This isn't hard for us to do. Just think about our society. Does not the word detestable in a great many ways sum up our society as it currently is? I went to the library, as I often do. My wife and I homeschool our children, and that is a tremendous blessing. I wouldn't trade it for the world. But it a lot of times means I have to go to the library. If I need to really stop and get quiet and really focus on what I need to do, a lot of times I'll go to the library. And there's a couple of beautiful libraries near our house. One of the libraries that I frequent, I went to one day and I was getting ready to leave. I had to stop and use the restroom. I went into the restroom, as I've done many, many times. I was drying my hands and I looked up right above the paper towel dispenser, and there was a sign there. I had not seen this sign before, and so I had nothing to do but time to read it. And so I read it, and this is what it said. Menstruating and need a hygiene product? Available for free at the reference desk. And I have to admit, that stopped me dead in my tracks. For just a brief moment, my heart stopped beating. Had I wandered into the wrong bathroom? Was I in the wrong bathroom? Had senility set in? And I'm looking at this, and this was, my mind's going a million miles an hour. Nobody else was in the bathroom, thankfully. And then just as quickly as that thought hit my mind, another thought hit my mind that said, "You come on, you know where you are. You're in this bathroom all the time. It's obvious that you're in the men's bathroom." Okay, so that sign is an absurdity. That sign is detestable. That's what the Bible calls detestable. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5 says this: a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And I was studying this verse this week, and I was looking at it and working on my notes, and on my computer I have the text brought up, and right next to it I have a commentary that's typically open, and it's a commentary I really enjoy. It's a good commentary, or so I believe, but it's a modern commentary. It's a relatively new one, and I just happened to glance over, and I saw the comment on this particular verse, and I found it shocking. This is what it said. The rationale for this law is unclear. It does not appear with other laws concerning sexual morality, so it may not speak to sexuality issues. Really? I can't imagine why you would say that unless there is pressure from our society to get you to say that. The text says, whoever does these things is an abomination. Toivah in Hebrew. You are an abomination to the Lord your God. We see the same word used in a sexual context in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 through 23. I'll read that. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is toivah. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. And so the Bible is crystal clear. This is a perverting. This is a twisting. This is a confusing of God's created order and law. God condemns it as a result in the strongest way possible. The Hebrew word is tohuvah. We translate that as an abomination. But the Greek translation of that word is very interesting. It's the very word we find used in our text in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is, and here's the word, detestable. No one who does what is detestable, the same word that we find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Leviticus. And so this is detestable. This is an abomination. Nothing that is detestable, nothing that is an abomination will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. No one who twists, no one who perverts, no one who tries to confuse God's laws or pervert God's commands will ever enter the heavenly kingdom. No one who is an abomination or does what is abhorrent in God's sight will be able to enter. What our culture calls progressive, God calls detestable. What many call simply as a preferred pronoun, our God calls an abomination. The other library that I go to quite often, when we went there to get our library cards one evening, we were standing at the library desk and the person behind the desk was getting us all set up, and I got a text and I looked and it was from my wife, and I found that fascinating because my wife was standing right next to me, and I looked and it simply said, "Did you see her pin?" And I looked, and on the pin it said she, her. It was her preferred pronouns, and I just wanted to lean over and say, you know, I could have figured that out on my own. You don't have to tell me that, you know, I'll just go with what's obvious. But that's how our society thinks. See, they call that their preferred pronoun. God calls that an abomination. And so the message here from the Scripture to our culture is a simple and straightforward one. Stop. Repent. Turn from your evil ways and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Humble yourself before the Almighty before it's too late. If you don't, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Apostle John goes on. He says, in addition to the unclean and the detestable, he says, no one who is false will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the word there, pseudos in Greek, pseudos. That should sound familiar. Our English word, pseudo, right? We understand that word. We're familiar with that word. The word pseudo in English simply means not genuine, spurious, pretended or fake. Now we have to be careful because the Greek doesn't mean that. And a lot of times we get ourselves in trouble when we look at the English word and try to read that meaning back into the Greek. This is first century Greek. It's 2,000 years ago. It's a different language. The meaning of that word, much stronger, very basic, means lie, a lie or a falsehood. A good example of the force of this word is seen in the first chapter of Romans. First chapter of Romans, verses 24 and 25. In that text, the Apostle Paul is describing the nature of natural man and how God gives man over to his sin. The Apostle Paul writes this: therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. There's our word, pseudos. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so they exchanged the truth about God, and would rather believe a lie. Natural man doesn't want God. That's the whole reason. He doesn't want God. He would rather embrace a lie. He would rather create an idol. and embrace a false theology built on lies than to serve the one true and living God. And so it is with the heavenly city. No one who does what is detestable or false will ever enter it. No one who does what is detestable or false will ever enter it. In other words, people who do detestable, abominable things, there is no repentance, in other words. There's no turning to God. These things define who they are. They are natural God-haters who embrace a lie, and they lie as a result. They lie to themselves, and they lie to others. They are, by nature, spiritually speaking, false. They're false. They may look authentic. They may talk the right talk, even. But ultimately, they lie. They lie to themselves, and they lie to others. I'm guessing every single one of us in this room probably has someone in their lives, probably several people in their lives. You know them, very sweet people, perhaps family members, perhaps friends, neighbors, co-workers. They are just the sweetest people, very conservative people. You are in lockstep with them, politically speaking, socially speaking. But when you talk to them about religion, come to find out they have a false God. They have a false doctrine of God, or a false doctrine of justification, a false doctrine of salvation. They are following something that is not biblical. But boy, they have the right words, but they're following an idol. And so they are liars. They are false. But those who enter the heavenly city, they are those who love the truth. They don't love what is false. They love the truth. And so that immediately brings up the question. What is truth? What is truth? And that, of course, is a very popular question in our day and age. I want to pull my hair out when I have someone say, you know what, that's your truth. That's your truth. I've got my truth. Well, how does that work in the real world? Like, your truth, does that apply to the laws of physics? I mean, how do we get in a car and apply the laws of physics if your truth is different than my truth? Obviously, that doesn't work, and that's just foolishness. But that is what our culture wants to believe in. John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus gave us the answer to that question. What is truth? In praying to the Father on behalf of His disciples, He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Your word is truth. We need not look far for the truth. We have it. The Word of God is truth. We have it right here. Amen? So with that in mind, if you would, please turn to Psalm 19. We'll look at this passage briefly. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. King David describing in possibly the greatest, most highly exalted degree in all of Scripture, the preeminence and the priority of the Word of God. And he does so by using different synonyms for the Word of God. He describes it in a multifaceted way, and it's absolutely beautiful and breathtaking. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord, that's the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so I just want to stop real quickly and ask you, is there anything in this world that you can point to and say, that's perfect? Now, husbands, you look at your wife and you look at her and you say, she's perfect. And you'd be very smart to say that. But really, truly, we know she's not. None of us are. But there is one thing that is perfect, and that is the Word of God. Amen? So perfect, in fact, David says, that it is able to revive the soul. But he goes on. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. They are true and righteous altogether. And so as a result, the Christian reads that, and where should our passions lie? What should that do to our emotions? Well, he goes on, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So we are to desire the truth of the Word of God more than riches and the sweetest of delicacies. We are to desire it more than anything this world has to offer. In a world full of lies, we are to love and embrace and obey the truth of God's Word. So I ask you, where is your love today for the Word of God? Where is it? Where is it? What kind of an answer do you give yourself when you're asked that question? Can you say with the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart? And you say, well, yeah, but that's Jeremiah. He's a prophet, for crying out loud. He's a prophet of God. I'm not a prophet. Yes, I realize that. But the principle is the same. We are to desire, we are to long for, we are to hunger for the Word of God. It is to be to us a delight and a joy. In my former career, I had a lot of commuting. I was a West Sider, still am, but all of my job sites were on the east side of town in Scottsdale and Chandler. And so I would have, especially during rush hour, I'd easily have an hour and a half each way commute. And then I would drive, once I got to one place, I would oftentimes have a commute to another location. So I was in the vehicle a lot. And I would listen to the radio. I did this for several years, and I'd turn on political talk radio, which was fun for about 10 minutes, and then it became incredibly depressing. If only we could get a Republican. If only we could get Republicans in, everything would be great. And then I realized after a while, we got Republicans in, and things weren't great. The left would rise up and it would just be attack after attack, and it was just always turmoil. And so I'd get frustrated and I'd say, you know what, I'm going to listen to something benign, something simple. I'll turn on sports talk. And I'd listen to sports talk, and these guys would be shouting at one another and really upset because they disagreed on who should be the starting quarterback that Sunday. And I'm sitting there listening to that and I think, who cares? It's a game. It's a game. I mean, I love sports. I do enjoy sports, and I enjoy it very, very much. But ultimately, it's just a game. And so they would argue and fight like it really mattered to them, and ultimately it doesn't. And so I finally realized I need to be doing something better. I need to be using this time. I have 2 to 3, maybe sometimes even 4 hours a day. I need to be investing this. And so I redeemed the time, started reading books, Christian books, on tape, as it were. And I would download those and play them on the audio system of my vehicle. I went back to school, started taking seminary classes again. I could download the seminary lectures, listen to them while I drove. I listened to debates. I listened to sermons, sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. I was getting the Word of God into my mind. I was saturating my mind with the Word of God. In other words, we all have time during the day. How do we choose to spend it? How do you choose to spend the 24 hours that God gives you every day? Are you redeeming the time that God gives you? Are you using it to the uttermost for His glory? Are you learning the Word of God? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Can you say that? Do you love the truth of God's Word and hate every false way? When you hear a lie, do you recognize it for what it is? When you see an attack on the truth, do you see it for what it really is? Is it evident to you right away? The better you know the truth, the easier it is to spot a lie. So our culture says that if there is a God, we're going to be fine. We're all fine. If there is a God, if there is a heaven, He's going to let us in. We're all going to be fine. But what does our text in Revelation 21 say? Again, back to verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we've looked at the negative. We've looked at what doesn't make it into the kingdom of heaven. But what does? Well, now the Apostle John provides the positive side as well. What will enter the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the positive. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you say, that's great. That's fantastic. What is that? What is the Lamb's Book of Life? We've heard it. We probably are all familiar with it. If you've read through your Bibles at all, you've encountered it. But really, truly, what is it? What is the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, if you go back just one chapter in your text, look back just one chapter, chapter 20, look at verses 12 through 15. Again, the Apostle John speaking here, he's writing these words, inspired words of God, and he says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So there are a lot of books mentioned in this text. A lot of books. What are they? Well, if you look at verse 12, it says, "The dead are seen standing before the throne of God, both great and small." In other words, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak, the famous and the not so famous. It's everybody. This includes every walk of life, every degree of life. This is everyone. All are there. And they're all standing at attention before the very throne of Almighty God. And it says, "And the books were opened." And at this, natural man is excited. Natural man is very excited at this. He says, "This is great. This is great because those books contain all of my deeds. This is wonderful." And that's why there are books, books, plural. There's more than one. There are many. Why? Because this is a record of our lives. This is a record of everything we've done. All of our deeds are in these books. And natural man says, "Hot dog, this is great. This is wonderful. All of my righteousness is written in that book. All of my good deeds. All that I've done some bad things, but let's face it, my good deeds outweigh my bad. This is my best shot. I've got all of this written in all of those books." So much to record. So many deeds that are done in the flesh. And as verse 12 says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." And the worldly man thinks this is to his benefit. Surely my deeds are good enough, right? Amen. But the books are not all that were brought out. So you have a stack of books here, but then there is one book that is also brought out. John says, "Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life." And then in verse 15, we read, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So what is this book of life? And so essentially, if you can picture it, you have two stacks. You have stacks of books over here, and you have one book over here. And that book is the book of life. And your name has to be written in that book of life. Otherwise, our text says, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. You're thrown into the lake of fire. And so there's just one book compared to books, plural. Why is that? Well, because only one book is needed. Why? Because this book of life is the same book as the Lamb's Book of Life that we saw in chapter 21. It records what Christ did for his people. So over here you have the books. All that natural man tries to put forward to justify himself effort on top of effort on top of effort on top of effort. Book on top of book on top of book is stacked. Over here, you have a book because it contains what Christ did, the all-sufficient work of Christ. Again, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I have a very, very important question for you. Every single one of you. Is your name written in that book? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Please note, I did not ask, is your name on the membership roll of this church? I believe in church membership strongly. You should be a member of a good Bible church. You should be a member of this church. If this is where you attend, you should come under the authority of the elders, submit yourself, and serve in this church as a formal member. That is a good thing. That doesn't save you. There are plenty of people in hell who were members at a church. I also didn't ask you how much you give. Are you a faithful giver to the church? It's good to give. Certainly, you should. You must. That's a command in the Bible. You are to give and give sacrificially. Give joyfully. But there are plenty of people. Indeed, many, many, many people who gave sacrificially. Who gave continuously to a church, to Christian service. And yet they're in hell. And please note that I did not ask about your theological position on the sovereignty of God. That too is incredibly important. You can be orthodox and even have an orthodox understanding of the Trinity and still go to hell. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The devil has perfect theology. As do his demons. They are very astute theologians, far better than any of us. But of course, hell itself was created for them. So only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter into heaven. Only those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 3, going back a few chapters. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. Verses 5 and 6. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I ask you, do you hear? Do you hear this message? Have you received this message? You sit here week in and week out under very good teaching, excellent teaching. It is a terrifying thing to do so, and to do so not in faith. To do so and not truly turn to Christ in faith. And that, of course, gets to the heart of the matter. Are you looking to Christ? And are you looking to Christ alone for your salvation? John 14:6, a passage we know well. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you confessed Jesus is Lord? I mean, truly, truly confess Jesus is Lord. Are you willing to confess that before men? Do you do that? Are you willing to do that? Do you believe in Christ? I mean, truly, truly believe in Christ. Do you believe that He is a living Savior? He is alive and is able to save your soul eternally and to the uttermost. Do you truly believe that? If not, then I invite you, no, I implore you, turn now to Christ. Turn now to Christ in faith. Cry out to Him in faith. And if you do that, your name will be written in His book as you depend solely upon what He did on the cross. So again, I ask, do you believe? And you say, yes, I believe. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Praise God. That's wonderful. You say, so none of this applied to me, right? No, of course it applied to you. I'll admit, I was sitting in the library working on these notes and letting this text wash through my mind, and I was moved to tears. And I have to quickly wipe it up. People are walking by and saying, what's wrong with that guy? Crying away over there. Well, this text is beautiful. It should spur us on as Christians to humble service to Christ. It should greatly encourage us as we look ahead to that blessed day. When we get discouraged in this life, when we are beaten down, as it were, when the times are tough, and they do get tough, we know that. This text should lift us up. This text should encourage us. It must encourage us. This is our blessed destiny in Jesus Christ. Amen? We should live in light of this blessed fact. Live in light of the fact that our names are written in this book and they will forever be there. Forever settled in Jesus Christ and His perfect, completed work on the cross. In closing, I want to read from a book, a small book. Many of you are probably familiar with it. The Valley of Vision. It's a compilation of Puritan poems and prayers. And this particular one I found applicable, very applicable. The title is Earth and Heaven. It says, O Lord, I live here as a fish in a vessel of water, only enough to keep me alive. But in heaven, I shall swim in the ocean. Here I have a little air in me to keep me breathing, but there I shall have sweet and fresh gales. Here I have a beam of sun to lighten my darkness, a warm ray to keep me from freezing. But yonder I shall live in light and warmth forever. My natural desires are corrupt and misguided, and it is Thy mercy to destroy them. My spiritual longings are of Thy planting, and Thou wilt water and increase them. Quicken my hunger and thirst after the realm above. Here I can have the world, there I shall have Thee in Christ. Here is a life of longing and prayer. There is assurance without suspicion, asking without refusal. Here are gross comforts, more burden than benefit. There is joy without sorrow, comfort without suffering, love without inconstancy, rest without weariness. Give me to know that heaven is all love, where the eye affects the heart, and with continual viewing of Thy beauty keeps the soul in continual transports of delight. Give me to know that heaven is all peace, where error, pride, rebellion, passion raise no head. Give me to know that heaven is all joy, the end of believing, fasting, praying, mourning, humbling, watching, fearing, repining, and lead me to it soon. And to that, all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our blessed God, You have indeed opened up a beautiful, glorious text to us. We are warned and encouraged. We must enter that glorious kingdom. Oh, for that blessed day to see sin done away with forever, to see nothing but glory and splendor, to see the glory of heaven is something that we long for. But Lord, what we long for most of all is to see Christ exalted, to see Christ receive the worship that is infinitely due Him. What a blessed eternal experience that will be. And our hearts long for that, O Lord God. But Lord, You know our hearts. You know the hearts of every single person here. If there be anyone here in this building that has not turned to Christ in faith, if there is anyone here who is questioning or wondering or struggling, Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work of grace in that heart. God, work mightily in them that they would be given eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the Word of God. Give them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that they would desire you more than their necessary food, more than gold, yes, than much fine gold, that they would find your word sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. God bless us all, that we would be that person. Help us, we pray. Glorify yourself in and through us, we pray. And as we part ways later on today, may we do so in the joy of the Lord. To you, O God, be glory, majesty, splendor, honor, and praise forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.